If your Bibles are not open, please open to Leviticus chapter 27, the last chapter in the book of Leviticus. And the title of our message today is Holiness Requires Keeping Your Promises. And we're going to look at two groups of regulations regarding voluntary or vow offerings to Yahweh. I don't think I'm going to shock anyone by saying that people do not always keep their promises. And at one point or another, even in our Christian lives, all of us have probably failed to keep a promise. Key people in the messianic line of promise manipulated the truth or outright lied. Abraham about Sarah being his sister, not once but twice, Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 20. Isaac did the same thing with Rebekah in Genesis chapter 26. And Jacob and his mother Rebekah deceived Isaac about Jacob's identity so that he could get the firstborn blessing, the birthright, in Genesis chapter 27. Pastor Tom has been taking us through the Sermon on the Mount, and we're currently in a section on radical truthfulness. And as we will see in Leviticus 27 today, for Old Testament Israel, voluntary worship or vows typically consisted of an offering of a person, an animal, a house, or land to the Lord. But there were provisions that these voluntary offerings could be redeemed or bought back. Something offered as a vow could, in a sense, be retracted. And there could be a lot of reasons for that. It could be need. Maybe someone offered an animal to the Lord out of what they thought was abundance. They had some kind of reversal and they needed that animal back. Maybe it was someone who was just outright selfish. They made an offering and said, you know what? I want it back. Maybe it was a lack of wisdom in deciding to voluntarily offer something to the Lord. Maybe they offered it in haste or just zeal for the Lord and they didn't think through what they were offering and they needed to redeem that offering back. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 25 says, "It is a trap for a man to say rashly, 'It is holy,' and after the vows to make inquiry." In other words, in thinking through our promises and our commitments after we make them, that's inconsistent with holiness. We need to be thinking about our promises and commitments before we make them, and that is consistent with holiness. And if you think about it, even for us as New Testament believers, we have verses like Romans 12:1. We are commanded to present our bodies a living, holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Romans 6:13, we are commanded to present our members as instruments of righteousness to God. Galatians 5:13, we are commanded through love to serve one another. So Leviticus 27, with these voluntary offerings, is very applicable to us today in that our holiness depends on our making wise, honest decisions about what we can and cannot do, and then being faithful about the promises and commitments that we make to the Lord and to one another. Just a little bit of background, since we're here at the end of Leviticus, the sons of Israel are literally where they've been since Exodus chapter 19, which is at the foot of Mount Sinai. And Leviticus 27 is really a momentous occasion for them because this is the end of the details of the Mosaic covenant that was first announced to them in Exodus chapter 19. There are still going to be laws, and Deuteronomy is really a restatement of the law to the next generation, but Leviticus 27 is the end of the statement of the Mosaic covenant, if you will. And obviously for us today in Omega, it's a momentous occasion because we are completing our study of Leviticus. And as we have said many times over the course of the last 9 months or so, Leviticus can be broken down in a number of ways, but today I'm going to refer to the two-part breakdown. Chapters 1 through 16, the way to God, the instructions for approaching a holy God through sacrifice and atonement. And chapters 17 to 27 is the walk with God. These are the commands for holy living in terms of how to live in the presence of a holy God and how to live holy lives among one another. And in terms of the flow of the book of Leviticus, John covered Leviticus 26 last week. That was the end of what I would call the legal requirements, the legal duties in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 27, many commentators refer to it as something of an appendix, if you will, or an addendum. It sets forth these rules regarding voluntary offerings or these voluntary promises that are made. Leviticus 27 does not contain legal commands per se that need to be kept like the rest of the book, but these are rules pertaining to voluntary promises or commitments to God. Here's a quote from Charles Erdman, his commentary on Leviticus: to a book like Leviticus, concerned with definite requirements as to worship and the lives of worshipers, it is natural, even necessary, that there should be appended regulations in respect to vows. These vows, by way of contrast to such ordinances, were not required by law, but were purely voluntary. However, when made, they were regarded as solemn pledges to God. So to Old Testament Israel, holiness depended on their keeping the Old Testament ceremonial requirements that we saw in Leviticus really 1 through 26, and it also depended on them keeping any voluntary promises, these vows and commitments they were making to God, which we'll look at in Leviticus 27 today. And as I said earlier, our holiness as New Testament believers depends on our being wise about the commitments we take on in serving the Lord, serving his people, and just being honest and faithful in keeping those commitments. And as we work through Leviticus 27 today, we will see two groups of regulations regarding voluntary or vow offerings to Yahweh, and we will also look at how those apply in our lives today. And these, we'll cover these again, but the two groups are, number one, the things that may be voluntarily offered to Yahweh, and number two, the things that already belong to Yahweh. The things that may be voluntarily offered to Yahweh and the things that already belong to Yahweh. And our theme for the day is, whether it is to the Lord, to your brothers and sisters in Christ, or to those who do not know the Lord, be wise about what you commit to and promise. And if you do make commitments and promises, keep them as your holiness depends on it. So let's start with our outline. We are going to start with a prefatory statement. A prefatory statement, if you're not in Leviticus chapter 27, that's where we will be. We'll start in verse 1. A prefatory statement says, again, Yahweh spoke to Moses saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them. Just stop there. The standard formula we have seen throughout virtually every chapter of the book of Leviticus. And it just should remind us one last time that no other book in Scripture has as much direct revelation from God, direct words from God, as that in Leviticus. So keep that in mind. This is why this book is so important, among other reasons. So let's come to the first group of regulations regarding these voluntary offerings, and note that the first group of these regulations pertain to things that may be voluntarily offered to Yahweh. Again, they're not required, they're voluntary. So the things that may be voluntarily offered to Yahweh. And there's four subcategories, and we will go through this. There can be offerings of persons, there can be offerings of animals, there can be offerings of a house or a home, and there can be offerings of land, or it also uses the word fields. So let's start with under our Roman numeral 2, group number 1, subcategory A, persons. Let's start with voluntary offerings of persons. Pick it up in the second half of verse 2. When a man makes a difficult vow, he shall be valued according to your valuations of persons belonging to Yahweh. If your valuation is of the male from 20 years even to 60 years old, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary, or if it is a female, then your valuation shall be 30 shekels. If it be from 5 years even to 20 years, then your valuation for the male shall be 20 shekels, and for the female, 10 shekels. But if they are from a month even up to 5 years old, then your valuation shall be 5 shekels of silver for the male, and for the female, your valuation shall be 3 shekels of silver. If they are from 60 years old and upward, if it is a male, then your valuation shall be 15 shekels, and for the female, 10 shekels. But if he is poorer than your valuation, then he shall be placed before the priest, and the priest shall value him according to the means of the one who vowed. The priest shall value him. So there's a lot there. I want to take this apart a little bit. When a man makes a difficult vow, a hard, a difficult, but voluntary promise or commitment to God that a worshiper is going to make, and this is worship, make no mistake. These are voluntary acts of worship and reverence and love for God. So when a man makes a difficult vow, one example of this in the scripture is Hannah, when she offers Samuel to the Lord in 1 Samuel chapter 1. If you remember, and feel free to turn there, 1 Samuel chapter 1, but Hannah was married to Elkanah, and Hannah was barren. She could not have kids. She was being ridiculed for her barrenness by Elkanah's other wife, Penina, who was able to bear children, and Hannah was miserable because of this, because being barren was a very unfortunate thing, and she was also being ridiculed, so it's kind of like piling on there. What does Hannah do? She goes to the Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 10. She, Hannah, greatly distressed, prayed to Yahweh and wept bitterly. Verse 11, she made a vow and said, O Yahweh of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to Yahweh all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. And we know that the Lord graciously and lovingly answered that prayer of Hannah. And he answered that with Samuel, the birth of a son. And Hannah faithfully kept that vow and dedicated Samuel to the Lord once he was weaned. Another quote here, commentator Samuel Schultz says, vows were voluntary. Anything an Israelite wanted to dedicate to God through a vow was beyond what was legally required. Once a vow was made, however, it was not to be treated lightly. Consequently, the legislation of chapter 27 was designed to discourage impulsive acts and hastily made promises, lest anyone profane God's holiness. Under certain conditions, that which was vowed could be redeemed. Well, Hannah made this vow, she kept the vow, and we will return to that in a moment. But back to Leviticus chapter 27, verse 2. So if a person made a vow of another person or even of themselves, there was a valuation of the thing that was vowed, so that if the vow was not kept, could not be kept, there was a redemption price to buy back the thing that was vowed. And you see in verse 2 of Leviticus 27, he shall be valued according to your valuation of persons. That word valuation is essentially an organized estimation made to ascribe a value to something. We encounter valuations all the time in our regular lives. If you ever have bought a house, you're going to go to a bank to get a loan. That bank is going to do an appraisal, which is a valuation, to see what that house is worth and how much they may be willing to loan on that house. Or maybe you have collections of something valuable, guitars, cars, whatever, and for insurance purposes, you may need to get a valuation done so you appropriately insure that collection. Some professional is going to come out, they're going to look at everything, the condition, they're going to perform an analysis and ascribe or estimate a value of that item or asset. Well, in Old Testament Israel, it was the priests who were doing valuations, unless they were specifically given by Yahweh. And it is this first category here, persons. We're in this category of persons that are being voluntarily offered. Persons belonging to Yahweh, end of verse 2. These are Israelites offering themselves, offering their offspring as Hannah did, and they would be valued by the priest, but really, we saw in verses 2 through 7, the Lord ascribed the values. Here's a slide. This is just a summary of verses 3 through 7 of the various valuations. There's age and there's gender, and the valuations are set forth in verses 3 through 7. Dr. Thomas Constable's got great notes online, and this slide was borrowed from him. And these valuations are driven by the gender and the sex of the person. Capability to work and even do strenuous work was a major driver of value, as was age. Too young, older, not as much value. That middle age range from 20 to 60, you can see on the chart, had the highest values. And according to a number of commentators, the average wage of a typical worker at this time was 1 shekel per month, or 12 shekels a year. So you could see, if you wanted to redeem, you know, if Hannah, when Samuel was 25 years old, wanted to redeem him, that's 50 shekels. That's 4 years of average wages. So it's a very significant cost. But what if, you know, speaking of this redemption, let's go back to the example of Hannah. What if a few months after Hannah dedicated Samuel to the Lord, she says, you know what? I want my boy back. Samuel's like, say, 3.5 years old at that point. According to Leviticus 27, verse 6, first half, the valuation for a male from 1 month old to 5 years old was 5 shekels. And the implication is that to legally rescind that vow, 5 shekels would be paid into the temple treasury, or the tabernacle treasury at this point. And that's 5 months of wages. That's a lot of money. So it warranted wisdom and thought before making these vows. What if a worshiper who offered something and needed to redeem it for some reason just literally could not afford the redemption price? Look at Leviticus 27:8. But if he is poorer than your valuation, then he shall be placed before the priest, and the priest shall value him according to the means of the one who vowed, the priest shall value him. So basically, the priest would take into account the means or lack thereof of the person who made the offering in setting a different redemption price. It says, according to the means of the one who vowed. So if someone offered a 20-year-old male 50 shekels, and some point later they needed to redeem and all they could afford was 20 shekels, that would be taken into account. And this is a reflection of the grace and mercy and kindness and patience of God. Yahweh takes into account the wherewithal of the worshiper in terms of redemption, which is so kind and so gracious. So that is part A of the things that may be voluntarily offered to Yahweh, that's persons. Well, what other things may be voluntarily offered to Yahweh? Let's look, subpart B, animals. Let's look at animals. And again, we're not talking about the required offerings that we went through, especially in Leviticus 1 through 7. These are voluntary offerings of animals. And the first subpart here is animals that are clean and can be used for sacrifices. So pick it up, verses 9 through 10. Yahweh is continuing to speak to Moses. Now, if it is an animal of the kind which men can present as an offering to Yahweh, any such that one gives to Yahweh shall be holy. He, the offeror, shall not replace it or exchange it, a good for a bad, or a bad for a good. Or if he does exchange animal for animal, then both it and its substitute shall become holy. So if someone voluntarily offers a clean animal of the kind that could be sacrificed, a sheep, an ox, a goat, for example, that animal, once it was offered, became holy and set apart to Yahweh. That was the deal. That was Now, the offeror could not try to swap it out later and say, you know, I had 10 sheep and I gave you a really good one. And I have one that I think will work, but I need to take that really good one back. No, it doesn't work that way. Once that animal was voluntarily offered to the Lord, it was the Lord's, period. And if the offeror does try to swap and it says good for bad or bad for good, you know what? If that, they're said, don't try to exchange it, but if they do, the Lord is going to keep both of the animals. So think before you vow. Both the original and the substitute would be set apart as holy and belong to Yahweh. So those are the basic provisions regarding voluntary offering of animals, clean animals that could be sacrificed to the Lord. What about a situation if someone wanted to voluntarily offer an unclean animal to Yahweh? This is the second point under animals. Unclean, animals that are unclean and are not for sacrifices. Pick it up in verse 11. If, however, it is any unclean animal of the kind which men do not present as an offering to Yahweh, then he shall place the animal before the priest. The priest shall value it as either good or bad. As you, the priest, value it, so it shall be. But if he, the offerer, should ever wish to redeem it, then he shall add 1/5 to your valuation. So unclean animals that couldn't be sacrificed could be voluntarily offered to Yahweh. Now, why would this be done? What would some of the circumstances be? Well, some unclean animals were very useful. You can think of, for example, camels. Camels were unclean according to Leviticus 11 because they did not have a split hoof. Donkeys also are an example. They were unclean. They did not have a split hoof and did not chew the cud according to Leviticus chapter 11 verses 2 through 8. But camels and donkeys were very useful animals in that culture. They could be used for work. They could be used for transportation. So they could be voluntarily offered to the Lord to put into his service. They would be brought to a priest, and the priest would then value that animal as either good or bad. And the priest's valuation would stand. It says, as you value it, so it shall be. That's final. There's no appeal of the valuation. What is meant by good or bad? Well, good or bad in verse 12, the priest shall value it as either good or bad, had to correspond to a number. It had to because it's if you look in verse 13, if a person should ever wish to redeem that animal, he shall add 1/5 to the valuation. 1/5 times good doesn't make sense. There has to be a number. And whether that number was, you know, a binary choice, good or bad, like a good animal would be 10 shekels, a bad animal would be 5, the text does not say, or were there iterations. But the bottom line is the priest would look at the animal, decide if it was good or bad, ascribe some numerical value to that animal. And if a person ever did want to redeem it, they would pay the value of that animal plus 20%. So if a priest, someone comes and makes a voluntary offering of a donkey, for example, and the priest says it's a good donkey, 5 shekels, and that person wishes to redeem that animal, it's going to cost 6 shekels. 5 shekels is the value and an additional 20%. So it would be 6 shekels to redeem or buy back that donkey. And that extra 20% may just be a little incentive from the Lord to think through things before you make these voluntary offerings. So that is a second example of things that may be voluntarily offered to Yahweh, animals. Well, what else can be voluntarily offered to Yahweh? Next, let's look at houses or homes. Houses or homes, and we'll pick this up in verses 14 and 15. Now, if a man consecrates his house as holy to Yahweh, then the priest shall value it as either good or bad. As the priest values it, so it shall stand. Yet if the one who consecrates it should wish to redeem his house, then he shall add 1/5 of your valuation price to it so that it may be his. So someone could consecrate their house, their home, to the Lord for use. and the text doesn't specify why or how this would be done, but you can think about some possibilities. Maybe it is a house that would be useful for hospitality or fellowship. Maybe if you think forward to when the Israelites, you know, conquer the promised land, the Levites, remember, didn't have any specific territory, but maybe it would be a house that would be provided to a priest, to a Levite at that time. And so a person could voluntarily dedicate his or her house, home, to the Lord for a number of purposes, I would imagine. And the priest would value that house. We see the good or bad language again. We see the language in verse 14 that as the priest values it, so it shall stand. It's final. And we also see, unlike, for example, clean animals, where verse 15, if the one who consecrates it should wish to redeem his house, then he adds the 1/5, the 20% above the valuation amount to redeem that house. Now, it is possible that this vow may have also included a possibility of a voluntary gift to the Lord of the monetary equivalent of the house. And the reason I say that, we could go into a lot of detail here, but if you think about in the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, they had property, they said they sold it, and they were going to bring the proceeds to the apostles. They were kind of pretending because they held back the proceeds, some of the proceeds from the apostles, but this may have been a voluntary offering based on value of property. So it is possible that the value of property may have also been a part of this voluntary offering. But that is a third category of things that may be voluntarily offered to Yahweh, houses and homes. Let's look at the fourth category, which is land. Land. And there's a couple permutations here. We've talked about this a little bit in connection with the Jubilee in Leviticus 25, but you could have land that was owned, like familial land. The family owned it, and it's owned by the person who's going to make the voluntary offering. Or if someone purchased land from a family, you basically have a temporary owner, and that land would revert at the Jubilee every 50 years back to the family. But the bottom line is there's various permutations here about offering land, depending on who owns it and a few other things, as we'll see. So one category of a voluntary offering of land is when you have inherited or familial land. It's the family's land. Read with me Leviticus chapter 27, verses 16 to 21. Again, if a man consecrates to Yahweh part of the fields of the land, part of the fields of his own property, then your valuation shall be proportionate to the seed needed for it, a homer of barley seed at 50 shekels of silver. If he consecrates his field as of the year of Jubilee, according to your valuation, it shall stand. If he consecrates his field after the Jubilee, however, then the priest shall calculate the price for him proportionate to the years that are left until the year of Jubilee, and it shall be deducted from your valuation. If the one who consecrates it should ever wish to redeem the field, then he shall add 1/5 of your valuation price to it so that it may pass to him. Yet, if he will not redeem the field but has sold the field to another man, it may no longer be redeemed. And when it reverts in the Jubilee, the field shall be holy to Yahweh, like a field set apart. It shall be for the priest as his property. So if a man consecrates to Yahweh part of the fields of his own property, verse 16, part of the fields of his own property, they own it. The priest is going to value that portion of the fields in proportion to the amount of seed needed to farm that field per year. Most commentators would say that this valuation is actually the amount of seed needed per year. You just don't keep reusing the same seed over and over. You need new seed. Verse 16 kind of sets the valuation here from the Lord. A homer of barley seed at 50 shekels of silver. A homer of barley seed had a value of 50 shekels of silver. I'm going to spare you the calculations. I did them. I actually did do the calculations. A homer of barley seed would plant about 4 acres of land per year. And if you look at verses 17 through 18, this is talking about the Jubilee. If you consecrate as of the year of Jubilee or after the Jubilee, there would be an adjustment to the value based on how long until the next Jubilee this land would be dedicated. And if you think about the valuation, we're talking about a value based on seed. What would happen every 7 years to that land? Could it be farmed all the time, no stopping? No, you had a Sabbath year for the land. So every seventh year, you wouldn't use the seed, and that would have to be figured into the valuation as well. The bottom line is, if you consecrated or voluntarily offered 4 acres of land to the Lord, that valuation given by the priest would be 50 shekels per year. That's 4 years of wages per year. So this is a lot of money. And if you're talking about redemption, verse 19, the one who consecrates it, the one who consecrates that land, may redeem the land for the additional 20% charge above the valuation price. And then the family would own the land again. But any sizable piece of land is going to have a very large valuation. So probably, unless someone was very wealthy, it would be unlikely that there would be a redemption. Again, supports the idea of thinking through the voluntary things that they were doing, the voluntary offerings by Old Testament Israel, and the voluntary things we do for the Lord. You know, if you think about it in context of Leviticus 27 here, if someone gave 4 acres of land to the Lord and couldn't afford the redemption, they're giving away the family's land or a part of it for 50 years. You have to be smart about this. Verse 20, if, however, the one who consecrates the land doesn't redeem the land and has sold the land to someone else, that land, they can't redeem something they sold. And verse 21, if there's no redemption at all, the land is going to, in the Jubilee year, is going to stay with the Lord and be devoted to him and be for the priest. Verse 21, be for the priest and his property, as his property. So that is a situation where a family landowner consecrates land to the Lord. What about a situation where the landowner purchased the land from the original family landowner? We have under land subpart 2, purchased land. Let's read this, verses 22 to 24 of Leviticus 27. Or if he consecrates to Yahweh a field which he has bought, which is not a part of the field of his own property, then the priest shall calculate for him the amount of your valuation up to the year of Jubilee, and he, the offeror, shall on that day give your valuation as holy to Yahweh. In the year of Jubilee, the field shall return to the one from whom he bought it, to whom the possession of the land belongs. So if a person consecrates to Yahweh land that was bought, this isn't family-owned land here, the priest is going to value that land, the homer of barley seed, just like we talked about. But one difference here is that for this non-familial landowner, he had to pay the valuation at the time he was making the offer. Verse 23, the priest shall calculate for him the amount of your valuation up to the year of Jubilee, and he, the offerer, shall on that day give your valuation, pay your valuation as holy to Yahweh. Helpful quote here, John Barry says, quote, even if someone had to sell private land, the rights would revert at the next Jubilee year, which meant that the buyer never became the permanent owner. In the meantime, if the buyer wanted to dedicate the land to the sanctuary, he had to donate its value in silver plus the surcharge of 20%. Why? Well, end of this quote. Since the sanctuary would end up losing the land at the Jubilee year, the land would revert to the family owner at the Jubilee. And the non-familial landowner could not redeem that land in the interim. So he could consecrate that land to the Lord, but it came as a price because that land would not be with the sanctuary, the tabernacle, the temple permanently. It would revert back to the landowning family. So we've looked at group one, if you will. It's the things that may be voluntarily offered to Yahweh. We've got persons, we've got animals, we've got houses or homes, we've got land or fields. Let's talk for a moment about the basis of the valuation, the shekel of the sanctuary. And this is heading E in the outline, the valuation standard, the valuation standard. Verse 25, every valuation of yours, moreover, shall be after the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel shall be 20 gerahs. Gerah is a unit, it's a weight. It's a unit of weight. The shekel of the sanctuary is also referenced back in Leviticus 27, verse 3, when we started talking about the valuations of the persons. And I believe we covered it back in Exodus 38 as well. The shekel of the sanctuary is not currency. It is a weight. It is a weight of silver. It is a specific amount of silver. It's essentially part of Old Testament Israel's Bureau of Weights and Measures. So any silver used in transactions had to be measured against the shekel of the sanctuary for purity and quality to make sure that the payment was accurate. And that accurate weight of the shekel of the sanctuary as the standard for these valuations was really the key to honest dealings with these offerings and sometimes payments. So that is the valuation standard. And that's the end of group number one, the things that may be voluntarily offered to Yahweh, persons, animals, houses, and land. Next, we come to the second group of regulations regarding voluntary offerings to Yahweh, and that is the things that already belong to Yahweh, the things that already belong to Yahweh. So there are rules about vows, and it sounds a little strange to say the things that already belong to Yahweh, but there are three categories, and you'll see that there's some things that could be given possibly or bars to voluntary offerings. So three categories, and we'll go through these one by one. Firstborn animals, devoted or banned, B-A-N-N-E-D, devoted or banned things, and tithes. And there's, again, subcategories and permutations for some of these. So let's start with A, firstborn animals. Pick it up in Leviticus 27, 26, just the beginning of the verse. However, a firstborn among animals. So we're talking about firstborn of litter, firstborn animals. What were the regulations regarding voluntary offerings of firstborn animals? So there's two subcategories again, firstborn sacrificial animals. So this is subpoint one, firstborn sacrificial animals. Second half of Leviticus 27, 26. So we say, however, a firstborn among animals, which as a firstborn belongs to Yahweh, no man may consecrate it, whether an ox or sheep, it is Yahweh's. This is very direct. A firstborn belongs to Yahweh. This is explicit in Exodus chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. This is on the heels of the Passover. The sons of Israel are leaving Egypt. Exodus 13, verses 1 and 2. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me. Those are the words of the Lord. So if someone tried to vow a firstborn animal to Yahweh, a firstborn sacrificial animal, it was unacceptable because that animal already belonged to the Lord. You can't vow something that already belongs to the Lord. It is Yahweh's. Look at the end of verse 26. No man may consecrate it, whether ox or sheep. It is Yahweh's. And this was the case for these animals that could be used for sacrifices, such as an ox or a sheep. The firstborn of sacrificial animals belonged to Yahweh. What about animals that could not be sacrificed to Yahweh? So second category, firstborn unclean animals. This is verse 27. But if it is among the unclean animals, then he shall redeem it according to your valuation and add to it one-fifth of it. And if it is not redeemed, then it shall be sold according to your valuation. So if someone voluntarily offers an unclean animal to Yahweh, the offeror would then have to redeem or buy back that animal according to the priest's valuation of that animal plus the 20%. And if it was not redeemed, that animal could be sold, presumably by the priest, and the money would be put in the tabernacle treasury. It could not serve, even a firstborn unclean animal could not serve as a vow offering. It had to be redeemed or sold. They already belonged to the Lord. So that's the first category of things that already belong to Yahweh, firstborn animals. The second category of things that already belong to Yahweh are devoted or banned, B-A-N-N-E-D, banned things. This is verses 28 and 29 of Leviticus 27. Nevertheless, anything which a man sets apart to Yahweh out of all that he has, of man or animal or of the fields of his own property, shall not be sold or redeemed. Anything devoted to destruction is most holy to Yahweh. No one who may have been set apart among men shall be ransomed. He shall surely be put to death. And we have a subcategory under devoted or banned things, subcategory one, man, animals, and fields. Man, animals, and fields. And we need to get a little technical here for a minute. Verse 28 starts with, says, nevertheless, anything. That word anything in Hebrew means any devoted thing. It is really, in a sense, almost a term of art. Any devoted thing which a man sets apart to Yahweh, and set apart there, that word is the same related word as devoted. So any devoted thing that a man devotes to Yahweh, those words in Hebrew, harem and haram, they are often translated in the Old Testament as the word ban, B-A-N. For example, just look at Joshua 6, 17. When the sons of Israel went to conquer the promised land under Joshua, they were not to plunder the peoples that they were conquering. The peoples and all their stuff were under the ban. They were devoted to destruction. The sin of Achan in Joshua chapter 7 was because he was plundering the people they were conquering. He was plundering what was under the ban. All of that was supposed to be completely destroyed. This is a very extreme word. It's like an extreme devotion of something, an extreme offering of something. Here's some quotes that I think will be very helpful to flesh this out. There's a compiled lexicon, that says the essential meaning of these words, harem and haram, the essential meaning is forbidden or prohibited. It was an object which was surrendered to God and to his service, or something declared for utter destruction. Another quote from Laird Harris in his commentary, he says, the word for devoted thing, harem, has a curious double usage. It refers to the totally holy and totally evil. One more, John Salehammer. He says, a heightened form, and this is kind of where it ties back into the vows for today, a heightened form of vow was called a devotion, harem. In this vow, the person or thing devoted was given completely and without reservation to the Lord. Such a vow could not be reversed or substituted by a payment. This is like an extreme offering. It's a complete dedication, 100% without reservation. According to Leviticus 27:28, a person, animal, or familial land could be presented under this heightened form of vow, this devotion, but there was no opportunity for redemption or sale. It was set apart to Yahweh, and that was it. It was devoted to Yahweh. And at the end of verse 28, it says, anything devoted to destruction is most holy to Yahweh. This would be an example of that would be if the Israelites, and they would be in battle, they may capture some of their opponents. Those opponents that they capture in battle would be devoted to destruction and given over, in a sense, to Yahweh for that purpose. They would be killed. Like when the Israelites went into the promised land, they weren't supposed to plunder. They weren't supposed to let anyone survive. They were supposed to kill everything and destroy everything. So it's very extreme, but we're talking about it in the extremeness, in a sense, of these vows as well. But anything devoted to destruction is most holy to Yahweh, men captured in battle. So that is, for men and animals and fields devoted to Yahweh, pretty much irreversible extreme. And next under the devoted or banned things, we have subpoint 2, men devoted to the ban. Verse 29, no one who may have been set apart among men shall be ransomed. He shall surely be put to death. This really continues the end of verse 28. If a man, for example, was captured in battle, there was no ransom, no payment, no other dispensation to free that person. If that person was captured in battle and was devoted to destruction, he had to be put to death, period. Old Testament example of this, a classic Old Testament example of this, 1 Samuel chapter 15. King Saul, first king of Israel, was supposed to kill Agag. Agag was the king of the Amalekites, who were the perennial enemies of the Israelites. Agag was under the ban, devoted to destruction. But instead, what did Saul do? He captured him alive instead of killing him. Saul was sternly rebuked by Samuel for his disobedience to the ban, and it was Samuel himself, who hacked Agag to pieces and complied or fulfilled the ban as to Agag. So when we're talking about men devoted to the ban, Agag is a classic example of that. And that is the second category of things that already belong to Yahweh. Saul was trying to say, no, I want Agag for myself. He's my trophy. No, he was under the ban, devoted to destruction. So that is the second category of things that already belong to Yahweh, devoted or banned things. And the third category of things that already belong to Yahweh are tithes. Under tithes, there are going to be two specific categories, land and seed or produce and fruit, and then a second category, the herd or the flock. We'll go through these one by one. Let's start with land, seed, and fruit. Read with me Leviticus 27, verses 30 and 31. Thus, all the tithe of the land, of the seed of the land, or of the fruit of the tree is Yahweh's. It is holy to Yahweh. If therefore a man wishes to redeem part of his tithe, he shall add one-fifth to it. Tithe means a tenth. It's a tenth part of something. That's where we get the 10% when you think of tithe. It's a tenth. In Leviticus 27, verses 30 and 31, a voluntary offering of a tithe of the land, or of the seed of the land, or the fruit of the tree, it wasn't possible because this is already belongs to Yahweh and it's set apart to Yahweh. The land was Yahweh's as creator. They could tithe what came from the land, what was produced from the land out of gratitude. But if someone wanted to redeem some of the seed or the produce, he would have to pay its value plus 20%. The land couldn't be redeemed. Yahweh's the creator. He's the ultimate owner of the land. And there's also another type of tithe that under voluntary, remember again, these are all voluntary offerings. The herd and the flock, and these also, similar to the land, could not be redeemed if someone tithed land. So verses 32 and 33. For every tenth part of herd or flock, whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to Yahweh. He, the person making the offer, the shepherd, if you will, he is not to be concerned whether it is the tenth one is good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. Or if he does exchange it, then both it and its substitute shall become holy. It shall not be redeemed. So as to the herd or the flock, every tenth animal, as it was counted, the shepherd would have his rod, he'd stand by the gate of the sheepfold, and as sheep or goats, whatever it was, would go under the rod, they would be counted. Every tenth animal was holy to Yahweh. That was the tithe. It was automatic. This belongs to the Lord. And for purposes of the tithe, the person counting who's going to offer that tenth animal was not to be concerned whether that animal was good or bad. Just the tenth one was the tenth one. And the offerer couldn't exchange it, you know, even if it was an upgrade. Maybe the tenth one was the worst in the whole lot. Says, no, I want to give a better one to the Lord. The provision is that you cannot do that. It was God's providence as to which animal was the tenth, and the offeror needed to trust that. But if the offeror did try to do that exchange, then both the original offered animal, the tenth one, and the substitute would then both belong to the Lord. You couldn't keep the substitute. You know, people, that might have been in place to avoid any attempts to manipulate which one, you know, a temptation to somehow have the tenth one be the worst animal in your flock, or maybe it was in the opposite direction, trying to make the tenth one the best. You had to take whichever one was the tenth according to God's providence, no exchanges. And there was no redemption of the tenth animal. It says very clearly, end of verse 33, it shall not be redeemed. Now, just a brief note here. Sometimes Christians ask, are we under these rules of tithing? Are we supposed to tithe? And I would just say this, for New Testament Christians, we are to give, not legalistically according to some specific amount or some percentage. Give as you are able and be a cheerful giver. Couple verses to note, 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2, and 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. So that is the third category of things that already belong to Yahweh, the tithes. And that completes the direct revelation from Yahweh to Moses in the book of Leviticus. And our last heading, heading Roman numeral 4, a final statement, a final statement. Leviticus 27:34, these are the commandments which Yahweh commanded Moses for the sons of Israel at Mount Sinai. And that closes the book of Leviticus. It's very matter of fact. There's not a whole lot of fanfare there because the story will continue in Numbers chapter 1, which we may get to in the fall of 2027. What about some application in our remaining time? What is the theme of the book of Leviticus? Shout it out. Holiness. I heard a few people say it. Yes, absolutely. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, you shall be holy, for I, Yahweh, your God, am holy. And the Apostle Peter quotes that in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, so that directly applies to us as New Testament believers as well. You shall be holy, for I, Yahweh, your God, am holy. And as it pertains to what we specifically studied today, I would say first, holiness includes keeping our promises and our commitments. God is faithful, God cannot lie, and as his people striving for holiness, we need to be faithful to our promises and commitments as well. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, as it says in James chapter 5, verse 12. Second, be wise about your promises and commitments. I mean, as believers, we all want to serve the Lord. I mean, we should, right? But overextending, overcommitting, having too many things going on, even if they're for the Lord, our attitudes can go from I get to serve the Lord out of joy and gratitude to I've got to out of obligation. And we do not want to go to I've got to serve the Lord. We get to serve the Lord. And just be careful not to overcommit yourself. But on the flip side of that, don't use that as an excuse not to serve or to minimize the amount you serve. It's a balance. We have to be wise. And just going back to our theme of Leviticus, a few final words on the way to God. We need to be cognizant of our relationship with the Lord and how we come into his presence. You know, the ceremonial elements of Leviticus have all been fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. The curtain to the Holy of Holies has been torn. As believers, we have access to God through Christ. And we need to be, eternally and exceedingly grateful for that. But in terms of the way to God, coming into God's presence day by day, week by week, we still need to remember that we should be regularly confessing our sins. We need to take communion in a worthy manner. We need to worship Yahweh in spirit and in truth. So many other things we could add to that list. Those are just some basics. If someone with us today does not know Jesus Christ, does not have a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the way to God is through Jesus Christ. He said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." No one comes to the Father but through me. And coming to the Father through Jesus means that we are repenting of our sins, turning away from our sins, and placing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lastly, some final words on the walk with God. Our ongoing walk with God needs to start with love and gratitude to the Lord, of course, in worship, in our daily prayer and devotion. Then we need to love one another, practice the one another's, live holy lives before the watching world, so that when we go out and we witness to people, our words and our lives are consistent. They match up. It's a little bit rough when you go out and witness and your life isn't what it should be. You lose some credibility there. So the walk with God. Love God, gratitude to God, love one another. Great commission. Let me end with a quote here. It's on the screen. From Andrew Bonar, his commentary on Leviticus. "Thus we have come to the close of our pleasant undertaking. We have traversed the tabernacle courts, inquiring into its meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Had we looked on them apart from what they signified, we must have grown weary ere before we had well begun. But searching into their meaning, we have found that these carnal ordinances, that is, these ceremonies that consisted in the use of earthly and material things, are all fragrant with gospel truth. And we plainly see why the Lord should have imposed them, that is, enjoined them, and made it incumbent upon Israel to observe them. He saw in each of them some picture or foreshadowing of the coming Redeemer." Let's thank our Redeemer who has come, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the time we have spent in the book of Leviticus, a book that is largely neglected in the church. And Lord, I trust that everyone here has been blessed in some way, shape, or form by something they have learned from our study through this book, to see Christ as the fulfillment of all these sacrifices that we have studied, to see the atonement in Christ more richly, and to see that we need to have wisdom and we need to be faithful to you when we voluntarily worship you as we do in the context of our lives as New Testament believers. We are not under legal compulsion any longer, thank God. But Lord, may you just well up the desire in us to worship you in spirit and in truth with clean hands and a pure heart. And may that worship, may that gratitude, may that love that we should have for you be enriched and elevated, if you will, because of the time we have spent in the book of Leviticus. Bless everyone here who has spent the time to go through it with us, and everyone who may not be here today, but who has spent time with us going through this book. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.